Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you, Lord, for the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. By him, Lord, we have confidence to approach you in fellowship, though we in and of ourselves are unworthy sinners. And so, Lord God, we thank you that through him, Lord, you have clothed us in his righteousness, and you have put within us his Spirit, your Holy Spirit, so that receiving acceptance before you, Lord, in your sight, we may now live lives empowered by your Holy Spirit to grow in the likeness of our Lord and our Redeemer, overcoming by the strength that you give our fleshly sins and living more and more in keeping with your holy word, with your truth, with your ways, your statutes and laws, freely and willingly to please you, our Holy Father, who has justified us and sanctified us, Lord, through your Son. And so now we pray and ask that this time of worship would be conducive to the very things which we have just prayed, for your glory, for your name's sake, and for our encouragement and comfort in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Today's scripture reading comes from Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Let us read this passage together. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him.
I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Colossians, picking up where we left off last week in the fourth chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 10. If you recall, we are currently working our way through the final section of the epistle to the Colossians, where Paul conveys the greetings of his fellow workers in ministry to the church at Colossae. While these co-workers of the Apostle Paul are not as prominent as more well-known people in the New Testament, as we've been finding out over the past few weeks, there are still valuable lessons that we can derive from the details of these lesser-known servants of Christ. So far, since we started this section, we've been introduced to Tychicus and Onesimus. And in today's text, we are introduced to Aristarchus and Mark. Who are Aristarchus and Mark? Well, first, let's consider Aristarchus. What can we garner from Scripture about him? Well, we first encounter Aristarchus in Acts chapter 19, during Paul's third missionary journey while he was at Ephesus. And there we find out that Aristarchus was one of Paul's traveling companions. By this time in Acts 19, Paul's ministry was having a profound effect on Ephesus. And as a result, well, that was bad news for the craftsmen who were in the idol-making industry. They felt threatened by the influence that the gospel was having on the people of Ephesus. So what did they do? They met together. And these craftsmen incited a riot against Paul. And during the uproar, Aristarchus was seized by the mob and dragged into the city's theater. Thankfully, through the intervention of the town clerk, no harm came to Aristarchus. And we next hear of him in the following chapter, in Acts chapter 20, where he's listed among the seven men who would accompany Paul in his journey to Jerusalem. And as we may know, it was at Jerusalem where Paul would be arrested, and that would spark a series of events that would eventually send Paul as a prisoner to Rome. Apparently, Aristarchus was still by Paul's side while he was in Rome. And if you recall, it was in his imprisonment in Rome when he penned the letter to the Colossians. And in our text for today, Paul refers to Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. What does that mean? Well, it could mean one of two things. Either he was also imprisoned, or it could mean that he voluntarily chose to join Paul in prison so that he could continue to assist the great apostle in his work of ministry. And if that's the case, what does this tell us about Aristarchus? Well, Aristarchus was a dependable servant of Christ who was faithful to his stewardship through thick and thin. When I was married to my wife, Inyoung, she moved out of the refinement and beauty of her parents' upper-class home in northern New Jersey and joined me in my comparatively shabby apartment about an hour away. She would discover, as I knew all too well, that apartment had a stubborn problem with giant cockroaches, among many other issues. And the fact that she didn't freak out and run right back to her parents' home speaks something of her faithfulness. Well, of course, Inyoung was bound by a marriage vow. If it's true that Aristarchus voluntarily chose to dwell with Paul in his imprisonment, this speaks for his exceptional faithfulness as Paul's fellow worker for the kingdom of God. In contrast, the tidbits of information we can glean about Aristarchus is Mark's story. Quite a bit more information about Mark. Who is Mark? Well, as our text tells us, Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, Paul's famous companion on his first missionary journey. The fact that Mark is singled out as Paul's fellow worker for the kingdom of God is remarkable, considering just how shaky his first attempt at working with Paul was. As recorded in Acts, on Paul's first missionary journey, Barnabas took Mark. And what we find out is that early on in that first missionary journey, for reasons we can only guess at, Mark decided to ditch Paul and Barnabas. Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, this is referring to John Mark, which is the Mark of today's text, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Because of Mark's desertion, we learn later on in Acts that Paul refused to take him along on his second missionary journey. And this brought him into conflict with Barnabas, who wanted to give his cousin a second chance. So we read on in Acts 15:36-41. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Again, this is the same Mark of today's text. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So there was a dispute over Mark between Paul and Barnabas, and it wasn't a cordial, polite dispute. As we saw there in Acts 15, this was a sharp disagreement. Barnabas insisted on taking Mark along. Paul dug in his heels and adamantly refused. Again, we're not told the reason why Mark walked away from that first missionary journey. Maybe he was fearful of persecution and risking his life for the gospel. Maybe he disliked the hardships of all the traveling, and he wanted to go back to the comforts of home. Maybe he had some kind of clash with Paul, and out of his bruised ego, decided that he had enough and took off. Whatever the reason was, Paul decided that Mark was not ready to join him in his second missionary journey. Mark, at that time, apparently lacked the qualities necessary to carry him through the difficulties and hardships of Paul's apostolic mission. Many years later, when Paul penned the epistle to the Colossians from Rome, Mark had changed. He was no longer the immature believer who had walked away from Paul and Barnabas at Perga. Over the years since that incident, Mark had matured in his faith. He had grown in his love for Christ. And now, as we can see in our text, he was Paul's trusted co-worker in ministry. Mark was no longer a liability to Paul. Quite the opposite. Paul regarded Mark as a comfort. We read on in Colossians 4:10-11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. What a change from a liability to a comfort. Fast forward a few more years, and Paul's assessment of Mark is even more glowing. Paul is languishing in prison at Rome for a second time. But this time, the conditions of his imprisonment are much more severe. His first imprisonment, as we learned a couple weeks ago, was more of a house arrest. He was given considerable freedoms and liberties. But now, he was locked up and bound as a criminal. Forsaken by so many churches, as we read in the record of 2 Timothy, and anticipating his imminent death, Paul writes to Timothy concerning John Mark in 2 Timothy 4:11. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. It's remarkable. Paul once fought adamantly to keep Mark away from his ministry. Now, Paul summoned Mark to his side in the most difficult and dangerous of conditions. Why? Because he had grown exponentially. And he had become not just useful, but very useful to him for ministry. And this is a testimony to the sanctifying power of God's saving grace. Although Mark demonstrated spiritual immaturity at his first opportunity to work with Paul, Paul didn't write him off. He didn't put Mark on a blacklist for his initial failure. Paul understood that if the Spirit of Christ lived in Mark, he would mature in Christ-like sacrificial love, and that he could possibly one day rejoin him in his challenging ministry. If we are in Christ, we also should refrain from writing off our fellow brothers in the faith. We should refrain from writing them off because of some significant failure or shortcoming in their walk with the Lord. And that is because all who turn to Christ for justification receive His Spirit for their sanctification. And that is a lifelong process of growth and maturation. When I come home in the evenings, my 4-year-old daughter usually runs to the door and greets me with a big, bright smile. If I forget to do so, she reminds me to give her a hug. When we leave the home in the morning to head off to school, she wants me to hold her hand as soon as we step out the door. If I delay for a few seconds, she demands to know why I'm not holding her hand. As my beloved daughter, she displays towards me a fundamental attitude of filial affection, dependence, and trust. Sometimes she acts up, and I need to take her aside and scold her. Every so often, she gets really out of hand, which requires more severe chastening. Although my daughter needs to be corrected often, and although there are times it is necessary to discipline her, she always treats me as her father, as someone she can trust and depend on. In her eyes, I'm always her appa. When we appropriate for ourselves the benefits of Christ's saving work through faith in Him, our sins are immediately forgiven in full, and we are adopted by God into His family as His children. As confirmation of our new status as children of God, the gospel teaches that God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Not too far off from Appa, as we say in Korean. As we read in Scripture, you have not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What is this referring to? This is referring to the Holy Spirit witnessing to us that we are children of God. This is referring to the Holy Spirit moving our hearts to cry out to God with an attitude of filial, childlike warmth, reliance, affection. Immature believers, like little children, need frequent reproof and correction. Sometimes they can stumble quite badly, provoking frustration from us and inviting God's chastening. Perhaps that describes who we are at the moment. But despite our weaknesses and faults, if our trust is in Christ and we are God's children, we have the Spirit of adoption living in us, who enables us to cry out to God as our Abba, Father. And since this is the case, true children of God can be recognized by their attitude of filial affection, trust, and dependence towards God. So many refer to God as their Father. It's almost taken for granted in this day and age. So many claim intimacy with Him. And yet, when they are presented with the truth about God, when they are presented with the God of Revelation, a holy God who does not overlook sin, but judges it and punishes it, when they are presented with the truth about God that drove us as believers to seek refuge and deliverance in Christ Jesus, what do? They sneer and scoff. They say that's not the God they believe in. The God they believe in is love only. They say they cannot embrace a God of wrath and judgment. They cannot accept a holy God. But that is the God who is. That is the God of Scripture, of Revelation. In Romans 1, we're told that is the God who was revealed in creation and within our own conscience. The God they call Father is the God of their own sentimental imagination, not the God who is. Indeed, in regards to the God who is, they are hostile towards that God. But if we believe the gospel and have turned to Christ in faith, it is the God of truth, the God of revelation, the holy God who has forgiven us, adopted us as his children, and sent into our hearts the spirit of his Son, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, as we read in Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So those who are truly God's children can be recognized by this heart of filial affection and love towards the Heavenly Father of truth. And true children of God can also be recognized by the fact that they are in a lifelong process of growth and change, as the spirit of adoption is also the spirit of sanctification, who is progressively transforming God's children in Christ's likeness. So what can we conclude from these precious truths? Well, we can conclude that we should be patient towards our immature brothers in Christ. We should not write them off because of their frequent stumbles or because of some glaring failure in their past as believers. We should instead cherish how they relate to our Heavenly Father with a true filial affection, the likes of which only the spirit of adoption can produce in a person. We should cherish the fact that although their understanding of the gospel is basic and elementary, they have this spiritual confidence to cry out to God as Abba, Father, because the precious blood of Christ has reconciled them to God and has brought them into God's family. And as we teach and admonish these little ones in the faith, no matter how old they happen to be, let us keep in mind that the spirit of adoption is the spirit of sanctification who is working in them. Who they are today is not who they will be many years down the road. And we have a prime example of that in John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So wait and see. And we may one day be amazed at the fact that they have grown exponentially in Christ-like love, patience, and in the knowledge of the truth, the gospel once and for all delivered to the saints. We may be amazed at the fact that although once, many, many years ago, they were so immature, they have now become not only useful, but very useful to the Lord for ministry, just as we can see occurred to this brother of ours, John Mark, according to the testimony of God's word. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word, insofar as what has been preached in this from this pulpit is a product of the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We pray that we, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, we pray that we would listen and receive the truth and instruction of the Word of God. And so, Father, we pray that as we today have learned of the power of your sanctifying grace at work within all of your children, we pray, Lord God, that we too would remember to be patient with our brethren in Christ. For though they may have many faults and weaknesses, Lord, insofar as your Spirit of adoption lives in them, Lord God, you are also sanctifying them. And who they are today is not who they will be in the future. And so, with that confidence of your sanctifying work, we pray, Lord God, that we who are gathered here together as the body of Christ would exhibit all patience and long-suffering with each other as you work in us, just as you exhibit patience and long-suffering with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.